I want to ask you if you know, do you know that you can be really annoying? Do you know that? Welcome to C3. I'm Brad Morello. We're so glad you're here. Don't look shocked. Did you know that I can be really annoying? Don't let the amen sound from his people again. Not on that point. Worse than annoying. We can, as Adam was saying, be downright sinful. We can be hurtful. We can be damaging to one another. It's true. It's an unfortunate side effect of this thing called the flesh, the remnants of the old man, the sin nature that we were born with, that we are still dealing with the effects of it. Now, we all need, we all want, we all crave close relationships. We were built for them. God created us for them, a relationship with him and relationships with one another. But it's inevitable that as we build relationships, the closer we get, our sin is going to begin to manifest itself in those relationships. And the relationship will be challenged at that moment. So at that point, what do you do? What do we do? Whether it be a marriage, maybe a coworker, a neighbor, a roommate, in any close, intimate relationship, we will at some point be forced to talk about sin. And the way that you speak to other people about their sin and the way that you listen to other people share about your flaws will determine if this relationship will continue to grow in intimacy and closeness, or if it begin to disintegrate and it will separate. To some degree, what you do in these moments will determine how lonely you are, how many people withdraw from you, or how many people lean in and come near to you. Paul's main point in our text today in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, is that the Christian's most intimate relationships or partnerships must be with those who are walking in the light, not in the darkness. And moreover, through shining the light of Christ, we will and should expose the unfruitful works of darkness in other people. So as our custom is here at C3, I'd like for you to stand with me. We're going to read the text, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. It's on page 978 of the Bibles in front of you if you choose to use one of those. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, speak to us through your word. Thank you for your truth. Impress it upon our hearts. Convict us by the Holy Spirit and change us. Make us more like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, Paul, right off the bat in verse 7, starts off with a command where he says, don't be partners with them. Do not become partners with them. Don't be partners with them. Who is them? I think in the context, it's the sexually immoral Gentiles, the crude jokers, those engaging in unrepentant sensual acts, the covetous, the sons of disobedience. Obviously, that includes unbelievers outside the church, but I believe from verses 3 through 6 in chapter 5, probably some have infiltrated the church and they are influencing the church. And so I have two questions about this. Number one, what does it mean to be a partner with them? If we are to avoid being partners with them, what does it mean to be a partner with them? And then why? Why can't we be partners with them? Well, first and foremost, to be a partner with them, the sons of disobedience. This is the same Greek word, partner, that we found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. If you flip over one page, you probably can see it in your Bible. Gentiles are fellow heirs with whom? With the believing Jews in the church. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and here's the word, partakers. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. So this word, a partner or a partaker, reveals that we have a lot in common with these people. We have the same goals, the same values, the same desires, passions, morals. Also, there are shared risks, shared rewards, shared responsibilities. Now, before Christ came, the Jews and the Gentiles had no partnership whatsoever. In fact, what did they have? Well, according to Paul in 2:14, they had the dividing wall of hostility, right? There was disgust. There was animosity. The Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. They were unclean. They were idolaters. They were outsiders. So there was incredible animosity here. And I wanted to develop sort of a sports analogy for some of you that have been around for a few years. Anybody know the name Earl Campbell? The Tyler Rose. Well, Earl Campbell was pretty amazing in college. In fact, he won the Heisman Trophy in 1977. And even though he was amazing, in my home, he was the epitome of unclean, idolater, outsider. There was nothing but disgust and animosity for Earl Campbell, because Earl Campbell went to that small Texas university in Austin. But then something happened. He graduated. He got drafted by the Houston Oilers. Anybody remember that team? Love you, Blue. The Houston Oilers drafted him, and he was one of the best running backs in the NFL for years. And all of a sudden, in my home, he was beloved. He was a partner. He was a teammate. He was one of us now. As if I were really on the team, right? Well, in a spiritual way, that's what happened with the Gentiles. There was the dividing wall of hostility, but in 2:15, Paul said, through the cross, Jesus Christ has created in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace. And so in Ephesians 3:6, we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We are linking arms. We have the same mission. We are unified. But back to chapter 5, Paul is explicit that because we are partners with those in the church, with Christians, with Christ followers, we can no longer be partners with whom? With the sons of disobedience. We do not share the same goals as they do, the same values, the same desires or passions. And so for these reasons, we cannot be partners with them. But there's more. Verse 8. Why else should we not be partners with them? Because Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now, what are you? Light. You are light in the Lord. I read this week. I meditated on this week. And I just couldn't help but just break into prayer and just say, Lord, oftentimes I don't feel like light. To which the Lord responds, I don't really care how you feel. My word is true. It says that you're light. And because of your faith in Christ, you are light. But Lord, there's a number of people who think I'm pretty dark. Well, their opinion compared to mine means nothing. I declare that you are light. You are light. But Lord, you see my dark thoughts, my hidden motives that other people can't see. And of course, there on top of that, there are the external sinful behaviors that sometimes emanate out of my life. Let your light shine. For it is not you, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Ephesians chapter 3, right? Christ dwells in your heart by faith. I hope that comforts you this morning. It comforted me. That's your identity. You're in the Lord. You're adopted by Him. You're a child of the living God, and you are light. And so we can't be partners with those who are walking in darkness, and we need to be careful around them, because 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." What does that mean? Well, obviously, the more time that you spend around those who are practicing evil deeds or sinful deeds, who are unrepentant, who love to rush into these things, it will rub off on you. And isn't it fascinating that Paul begins that phrase by saying, what? Don't be deceived. Which tells me, most people say, oh, I'm okay. I'm immune to that kind of stuff. I can hang around them. They won't influence me. I won't become like them. Our environments will shape us to some degree. Our environments will form us. And close, intimate relationships and or partnerships, extended time with those who walk in darkness will influence your thinking, your behavior, and your words. And the opposite is true. The more time you spend, say, in a church or with a community group, the more you will be influenced towards righteousness and holiness. Therefore, the command here is resist and reject any partnering relationship that will hinder your ability to, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, do what? Imitate God. So, practically, what does this mean? Well, let's start with the most clear to the less clear. I think what's very clear, especially with the context and the sexual immorality, Paul is saying you need to pursue a marriage partner who's in the light. The person that you marry needs to be a believer. We could defend that with all kinds of Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture. So for my single friends out there, fix that in your mind. Listen to the wisdom of God. Submit to His word. Pursue a marriage partner who is in the Lord, who is light, who will lead you to follow Christ. That's number one. And if you're going to marry a believer, then you should be dating believers, right? Because dating is for the purpose of marriage. And so we want to resist this idea of missionary dating, that I can win them to the Lord. That typically does not work, although I do know some good stories. Don't let the exception be the rule. And listen to the word of God. Don't become partners with them. I think a third category, if we're going to talk about marriage and we're going to talk about dating, a third category would be friendships. To what degree should we be friends with those who are walking in darkness? I think you could argue very persuasively that Jesus was a friend to sinners and tax collectors. So let's just acknowledge that we need to build friendships with those who are outside the church, those who are non-Christians. But we've got to be careful because we're not immune to the temptations that they can throw our way. Jim Peterson, I worked for the Navigators Ministry, a great Christian ministry for many years. And in his book, Living Proof, I thought he had a wonderful sort of strategy for this. He said, lock into a church, become a member of a church, and develop your most intimate, your closest relationships there. And through the church, get grace and get strength to be godly and to walk on the straight and narrow. And from that position of strength, go out into the world and influence others with the light of Christ. Do you see that? It's not picking one or the other. It's out of your strength in Christ that comes through your local church. Go into the world and be a light, be a witness. I think a fourth category, if you want to talk about marriage, dating, friendships, what about business partnerships? Well, I think that that is outside the scope of this text. I don't think that Paul gives a very clear black and white answer to this, but I do think this is an area where you need to pray and have wisdom. Discernment is very helpful here. I had a church friend in another state who started a publishing company, a small publishing company with a non-Christian friend of his. Their business was really hurting. They were desperate for contracts and desperate for funds. And this educational contract came along that was just going to take care of them for years. But the contract was to publish books that were scientific and educational in nature that taught sort of an atheistic evolutionary point of view. And you can imagine my Christian friend really struggled with accepting this contract, and his non-Christian partner was all in, just thinking that this was the greatest thing ever. So the text doesn't answer it. I think it's something worthy of discussion and prayer before you enter into that kind of partnership. But I think what is clear is Paul is saying, do not become partners with them, especially in the intimate relationship of some type of sexual type of relationship. Now, instead of being partners with the sons of disobedience and imitating their ways or being influenced by them, what should we do? Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Imitate God. Be like him. Repent of any darkness that's in your life. Instead of becoming partners with this world, who should you become partners with? How about the people of God? How about the light? How about the church? Now, you might ask, Brad, C3 has this church membership thing. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it says I have to become a member of a local church. It doesn't have that exact wording, but I do think it has that concept. And I think right here is a wonderful start. And if C3 is your church and you've been coming here for a while, but you're not yet a member, 2 weeks, September 21st, we're having a Membership Matters class. I want you to attend. There's no commitment. There's no obligation. Just come and learn as much as you can about our church. And my hope is that God would lead you to actually formalize your partnership with C3 and become a member. Paul goes on in verse 9 to talk about the fruit of light. What is it? The good, the right, and the true. This is a very interesting collection of adjectives and phrases. Now, in ancient Greek thought, which is what I think Paul is borrowing from here, it represents the three great dimensions of human life. The good, which is the same word as goodness in the Galatians 5 fruits of the Spirit passage. Romans 15:14, Paul said, my brothers, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So the good, I think, is this general benevolence towards other people. It's a general love for people. The right. Right, same Greek word is the word righteousness. Uprightness also could be translated justice. Has to do with holiness. You avoid evil and you pursue God's will. You pursue that which he commands. And then finally, the true. Jesus said, I am the way and the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We run to God. We run to the words of Jesus to know what is true. With these three fruits radiating from our lives, the same way that the light radiates from the sun, we will be able to, verse 10, discern, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, while Christians are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, in fact, we all struggle in so many ways, especially with our tongues, James says. One thing that is true for every genuine believer is that their heart is to please God. That is the fundamental core and desire of their life, that they want to please God. They fall short of that goal sometimes, but that is their goal. That's one of the easiest ways to try to discern if their faith is genuine or not. Now, in some ways, pleasing the Lord is a rather simple idea. Hebrews 11:6 says without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so we please the Lord when we put our faith in him. And where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from what? From the word of God. And so pleasing the Lord is when we come to him in faith and we say, God, you exist. You are real and you are good. You're a rewarder of those who seek you. And so, Lord, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to surrender myself to you. I'm going to submit myself to you. I'm going to hear your word. I'm going to believe your word. And I'm going to do what it says. I'm going to live my life in a way that's pleasing to you. Some examples of this type of simplistic way of pleasing God right here in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Pursue purity. Maintain the unity of the church. Speak the truth in love. Work to earn money and share with those who are in need. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. That's pretty black and white. That's pretty simple, right? But why does Paul say here, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord? I think it's because in many areas of life, things aren't so black and white and they get a little bit fuzzy. And we need biblical wisdom to discern what is true and what is right and what's pleasing to the Lord. Same type of language is found in Romans 12:2, where Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God. Do you see that same word discern is in these two passages? So we are to discern the will of God. What's, I think, maybe a little bit controversial, but I'm going to say it anyways, just to kind of spice it up a little bit here and make it exciting. In discerning the will of God, the first step is not prayer. According to Romans 12:2, what's the first step? Renewing your mind. In other words, you don't even know how to pray until you read the Bible, right? Who are you going to pray to? What are you going to ask for? And so the word of God comes and it begins to teach us about who God is and how we are to pray and how we are not to pray, just like the Lord's Prayer that we sang about earlier. And then as we seek the Lord, as we study his word, as our minds are renewed, now we're in a position to pray and to discern what his will is, what's true, what's false. And so getting away from those very black and white issues we already listed in Ephesians 4 and 5, let's just take an example of choosing a job, finding and choosing a job. Now, you guys are a pretty sharp crowd, and I can imagine many of you went to college, and coming out of college, you had multiple offers. What do you do in such a situation when you've got a number of different people who want you to come work for them? I was not one of those. I graduated from college and I did not know what I was going to do. So I went to Colorado. It was great. Let's say you have multiple offers. How do you choose the right job? How do you discern the Lord's will? I think for a lot of people, they have one big fat factor that they're looking at. What is that factor?
Money.
How much? How much are you going to pay me? Now, I want to defend those people just a little bit. The salary is important. Money is not bad. Ephesians 4:28, Paul just said, I want you to work. I want you to earn money so that you can do what? Give. Share with those in need. So salary is a factor, a consideration, but it's not everything. What about the type of work that you're doing, the type of company that you're working for, the business that they're involved in? Let's say you study medicine and you come out of medical school and you've got a choice. You can either be a prenatal surgeon or you can be an abortion doctor. Is the word of God going to speak to that? How about this job, if I take it, what kind of people will I be working with? What kind of partnership am I forming with them? How close of a partnership will I have with them? How about the question, where will I live? Is there a good church there? A place where I can go and be led and shepherded by a group of people who truly love God and know His word? Or does that city that the job is located in, does it have no churches? Does it have no Christians? Is it devoid of gospel truth? Maybe God would lead you to take that job just to go and to proclaim the gospel in a place where Christ is not yet named. I think that's an important factor to think about. How about time off? How much are they going to demand of you? How much time do you have to work? Do you still have leftover time to be a part of your church, to serve, to love, to build up the body, to care for your family, to grow in your faith? So I think this is where we can use biblical principles and biblical wisdom and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we are not to become partners with them. We are to walk as children of life, light. We are to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Take no part. This word part comes from the Greek word koinonia. In other words, don't have fellowship with them. Don't form a partnership with them. But instead of taking part with them, what should you do? Expose the deeds of darkness. This is the word rebuke. That's what light does. Verse 13, it exposes things in the dark. Paul said, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Now, to some degree, this exposing phenomenon is going to be natural, it's going to be inevitable for any Christian. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Now, what's interesting about that verse is sometimes we take it as a command, go and witness, but that's not at all what it says. It says, you will be my witnesses. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact that if God through His Holy Spirit comes and invades your life and dwells inside of you through His Holy Spirit, what will come out? Fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You as a Christian, you will be a witness. You will be light. And as a result, when you walk into dark places, you will carry the light of Christ. So to some degree, this is inevitable. But here, it's a command. Expose them. Expose the deeds of darkness. Now, I think primarily Paul has in mind here the context of the local church. In other words, I think a lot of the culture was seeping into the church and that people were having coarse joking, crude joking, that they were talking in filthy ways, that they had foolish talk. They were talking about these sensual exploits that they had. And Paul's just trying to say, you are a holy people. You are light. Do not be partakers with them. And so when it comes to the church, I think you need to expose the deeds of darkness, rebuke people when they begin to brag about their sinful exploits. Now, that's what we're called to. Expose the deeds of darkness. Rebuke one another. Now, on the one another list, that's usually not high up there, right? Love one another. I can do that. Serve one another. Pray for one another. I can do that. Rebuke one another. No thanks, Lord. Why is it so hard? On the one hand, it's pretty easy, right? It's pretty straightforward. Hey, you were really sinful and harsh with your wife. Go repent. Hey, you disrespected your husband in public. I think you need to go ask for his forgiveness. I It's just speaking words. It's not like you're climbing Mount Everest or something like that, right? Why is it hard for us? Well, maybe because we don't want to be punched in the face, for starters. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be avoided. We don't want to be known as that guy or that woman. Oh, you can't be vulnerable with her because she's going to let you hear about it. Most of us just kind of want some peace and harmony in our relationships, right? We're not good with tension. We don't want to hurt people. We don't want to offend people. And I would add that this is especially true in our age, maybe especially true with the younger generation. A couple of years ago, I was flying back. I think I was teaching a class in Louisville, and on the plane, this lady next to me was about my age, and she wanted to talk. So we began to talk and told her I worked at a church, and she began to wax eloquent on all of her theology, which was really exciting. She informed me that all religions go to heaven and that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely, that's all that matters. Which I smiled, nodded, and I said, well, I think it's very important to believe what you believe sincerely, but I also think it's important that what you believe is true. In other words, this pilot who's flying this plane, if he sincerely believed that you can just shut off all of the engines and coast and glide to the runway, we're all going to die. Doesn't matter how sincerely he believes it. It's false. It's not true. We have to believe truth, right? And she looked at me and she said, why did you respond to my statement of truth with but? She said, that's what I believe. And you dismissed it. You contradicted it. You challenged it. To which I said, yeah, because you're wrong. I didn't say that. I really wasn't sure exactly what to say at that moment. But for her, it was wrong in any way, shape, or form to contradict her truth, what she believed to be true. And that, my friends, is not consistent with Christianity or with the Bible that we read. And it flies against the spirit of this age. In our passage, Paul says, there's light, there's darkness. There are things pleasing to the Lord, things displeasing to the Lord. There is good, there's bad. There's right, there's wrong. There's true, there's false. We expose sin with the light. And we say, but. And I actually thought I was kind of being gentle with her, but she didn't think that. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. And Ephesians 4:15, Paul just said it, speak the truth in love. Shine the light. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, where you're going to get your marching orders. It's either going to be from God, from his word, where you seek to please him, to do his will, to shine his light, to expose darkness, or you can be accepted by this world, this culture. You can fit in. You can be approved. You cannot suffer the shame that they want to heap upon you when you challenge exactly what they think and what they believe. You can't have both. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There is objective truth. It's found in God's word. And brothers and sisters, when we obey this command, when we expose darkness, you will inevitably be labeled as what? Harsh, judgmental, unloving, cold, unkind. It's just inevitable. It will come. So, the question for you, are you willing to risk your relationships and your reputation with people outside the church, with people even inside the church, in order to be obedient and faithful to King Jesus? If this sounds hard for you, I would encourage you, go back and read the Gospels again. It is amazing to me how much conflict Jesus had and how much he actually rebuked people. It's more than you would expect. Now, to be clear, what we're saying is that if you prioritize being liked by people over being faithful to Jesus, that's not pleasing to God. That's always sin. But I want to balance this out just a little bit. We should not conclude that every time we have a disagreement with somebody, we need to speak up and tell them how wrong they are. That's our grasp of truth is not quite that perfect. So we need to try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And as a result, we need to talk wisely with other people. And when we do it, we want to aspire to the qualities of a mature Christian that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3, where he says you need to be gentle and not quarrelsome. I read a tweet a couple of years ago. He said during COVID, he said the challenge for the elder or for the pastor is they have to quarrel with people without being quarrelsome. And I don't know how you do that. But I think we know how to do that. We do it in a way that we appeal to God's truth. Now, when it comes to confronting people, exposing the deeds of darkness, opening our mouths and sharing when things are wrong, there are 6 practical notes I put up here on the screen. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. I think this is just a beginning to help us to wisely deal with other people. Number one, ideally, when you confront other people, you can do it by asking a question rather than making a statement or an accusation. There's a saying, accusation hardens the heart, but a question pricks the conscience. An accusation is going to lead to defensiveness and walls go up. Whereas oftentimes, if you ask a question, it invites introspection. It softens the heart. Again, in the Gospels, Jesus was the master at doing this. When he's debating with the Pharisees and they're trying to trap him, he would just respond with a question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And of course, they gathered together and they said, we don't actually know. Jesus said, okay, I'm not going to answer your question either. When you hear someone sharing something that they did that was clearly sinful, you could respond by just asking some simple questions like, how do you feel about what you've done? Now, sometimes that's going to work. Sometimes it's going to go straight over their head. They're going to say, I feel great. You could follow up with a question. What do you think God's word says about the situation? What does God's word say about this issue or this topic? Or if you had a conflict with your husband or your wife, what was their response to your attitude and your demeanor? Were they right? So we can try to ask questions. Secondly, most of the time, people don't respond well to a rebuke immediately. Therefore, be patient. Give it some time. Pray for them. Pray for the Holy Spirit to minister to them, that he would convict them and lead them to humility and repentance. It's not uncommon for people to hear rebuke and get upset and get defensive and come back a day or two later and say, you were right. I'm ready to work on that area of my life. Be patient. Third, examine your motives for confronting another person. Is it for their good and God's glory, or is it for your convenience and your selfish desires? Love, confronting people in love, speaking the truth in love, is always going to do it because it's best for that other person. Fourth, when it comes to confronting or rebuking non-Christians, we want to focus on the sin of unbelief. What do I mean by that? What I mean is we're not out to make a bunch of moral non-Christians, right? We're not out to take a bunch of fruit and duct tape it to a dead tree. We can see their sin. Don't harp on the sin, but let that sin kind of leapfrog you into the bigger question, which is, who's your creator? Jesus, and what have you done with him? if we can somehow get them to see the cross and the price that Jesus paid for all of our guilt and our shame, then this transformation will eventually work its way out and solve the rest of the problems. Fifth, confrontations which are not so black and white, which in the church is probably a lot of them, should start as a dialogue. Instead of you just sitting someone down and saying, this is wrong, this is what you need to do, why not have a conversation about it? An example from my own life, I sat my teenage son down about 5-6 years ago because he had started listening to a lot of music which had explicit lyrics, which I was not a fan of. And so I said, I want to talk about this. I'm not sure I can point you to a chapter and a verse, but I think I can point to you some principles about this topic, and I think you ought to reconsider the type of music that you're listening to. Which he very politely and very calmly said, okay, Dad, I'm willing to have this conversation, but I want to ask you a question. I've watched movies with you, and some of your movies have some lot of cuss words. I said, go to your room. So be careful about assuming that you're right and they're wrong, especially in areas where maybe it's not so black and white. And then sixth, finally, what about if you're being confronted? What if someone is trying to talk to you about your sin or some way, shape, or form that you have hurt another person? Proverbs 9:8 is such a beautiful verse. Reprove a wise man, same word as rebuke. Rebuke a wise man, and what? He will love you. Oh, what a wonderful place this would be if that's how we responded to a rebuke. If someone has the love, courage, willingness to sit you down and to say, I want to speak to you about something in your life that I'm concerned about, just respond with thanksgiving and love. You may not agree. You'll probably be hurt. You'll get the sense that you're being attacked. But really, you have someone in your life that loves you enough to point you to the light, to point you to Jesus, to point you to his word. It's a beautiful thing. Don't despise it because your pride is wounded. Thank them and then take some time to pray about what they said. If you can't receive a rebuke or a correction, as I said earlier in the sermon, you'll be a lonely person. People will just get to a point where they stop trying and they'll just back away from you. And you'll be isolated. What's amazing is you are probably the first person who's going to admit, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I have my faults. But for some reason, I'm allowed to say that you're not. Right? Let that humility of being a sinner invite other people to speak into your life and help you see your faults. Rest in the gospel and in God's acceptance of you, and humbly listen to your friend or your spouse's rebuke. Verse 12, Paul goes on to say, it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. Again, this is probably in respect to the sexual practices in verses 3-6. To discuss these things can create temptation and desires. There's no reason to bring that stuff up. So verse 14, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. It's not a direct quote. It's probably a paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verse 1, where Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's a beautiful Christmas verse. We are light. But how? Earlier, Paul said, that's your identity. You are light. You are no longer darkness. But how? And the answer is found here. Because Christ has come. He is the light of the world, and he has shone upon you. Therefore, wake up. Wake up. Come back to life. Arise from the dead. Walk in the light as Christ infiltrates your life and fills you with his light. Walk in the light in all goodness, in all righteousness, and in truth. We come to Christ. Come with humility. Come with faith. Come with trust. We have nothing to offer except the sin from which we need to be redeemed. You can pray a prayer like this: Lord, forgive me. Through your cross, you are good and you have paid the price for my sins. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I am darkness, but I want to be light. I want to walk in your light. It's available to all have come. Have you come to him yet? Yeah, we're all pretty annoying. We get that. We're weak, we're weary, and we're challenged in our relationships, but Christ is the hope. He is the light of the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for being patient with us. And thank you for sending Christ, the light of the world, to live among us, to die for us, and to offer forgiveness for all who will come in faith. Father, if anyone here today has not yet taken that step to receive you by faith, to confess their sins, and to trust in you alone for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray now would be that moment. I pray the Holy Spirit would do his work of conviction and change right now. And Father, we thank you for the chance to celebrate your grace in this church. Thank you for this church. Grow it, build it, help us to be a gospel community that can speak hard words to each other, and yet relationships thrive and grow and increase in intimacy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.